Let's bow together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can assemble in your presence. We can sing praise to you. We can come before you in prayer. We can return to you a portion of that which you provide. Father, we thank you also especially for your holy word that's been handed down from generation to generation, that through it you continue to speak into our hearts today. Father, this morning as we open your word, as we study it, as we seek to apply it in our daily lives, we ask that only those things that are of you, that are inspired by your Holy Spirit and are in line with your word, would go forward and be heard and understood. We ask that all those things which are of man would be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us may recall that old gospel hymn, Revive Us Again. The lyrics are simple. I won't sing it to you. I wouldn't do that. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. What's the chorus? Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. To revive acknowledges that life has been present but is now absent or failing. To revive means to see life restored. To revive means the restoring of passion and purpose and direction. Revival in the Christian sense is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians that have been drifting or restores a sense of God's presence and holiness that has been missing. Revival brings a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of the heart in repentance and praise and love with an evangelistic overflow. Revival always begins with the restoration of the sense of the holiness of God. Second, the gospel is loved as never before. The sense of God's nearness creates an overwhelming awareness of one's own sins and sinfulness. So we appreciate the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. And then repentance deepens. In the Ulster revivals in England in the 1820s, shipyard workers brought back so many stolen tools that new sheds had to be built to house the recovered property. Repentance results in restitution. And finally, the Spirit works fast, multiplying godliness, Christians mature, and converts appear. The Apostle Paul was at Thessalonica for less than 3 weeks, but God worked quickly, and Paul left a thriving church behind him. Revival is a key point in the history of the early church and has been present countless times throughout the centuries. Revival was present in the days before the earthly arrival of Jesus, and we still see revival happening in our world at times today. Well, this morning we continue in our summer preaching series looking to the life and work of Nehemiah. Last week we witnessed the fruition of his great work. The walls of Jerusalem were finally completed. 52 days of labor were now a part of history. Their enemies were silenced at least for a while, and God's glory reigned supreme. Now Nehemiah took little praise for himself and was quick to affirm and rejoice God's goodness in this event. But building walls and gates was one thing, but Nehemiah knew in his heart that more was required. More was needed to see God's people return to their rightful position. More was needed to see Jerusalem return to her former glory. More was needed to see God's people once again stand as his source of pride and joy. Remember that although the perimeter of the city, the walls and gates had been rebuilt, the city itself was still in a state of shambles. Many of the houses were little more than a pile of rubble. Most of the Jewish people who had been sent out of the city generations before had not returned to their rightful home. Knowing his work was not yet completed, more was needed, we see that Nehemiah continues. Looking to the opening verses of chapter 7, we see that gatekeepers and singers and Levites had been appointed. With the walls rebuilt, it was time for God's people to once again take on the practice of worship and praise. And for this, Levites and singers were needed to assist with the leadership. If we continued reading, we'd see that Nehemiah wasn't looking for any fancy prominent role as he placed his brother Hanani and another man, the governor of the castle, in charge of the city as a whole. Nehemiah gave strict instructions as to the opening and the closing of the gates. And with this basic leadership taken care of, God again spoke into the heart of Nehemiah. Called of God, Nehemiah assembled the nobles and the officials and began the process of repopulating the city. Gaining access to this wonderful thing known as the Book of Genealogy, previous inhabitants were welcomed back. And looking to chapter 7, beginning at verse 6 to 73, we find this exhaustive list of the families, the tribes, the peoples who returned to Jerusalem. Now, if you have an afternoon with nothing else to do, take out your Bible and try to read the names from verse 6 to verse 73, and let me know how you make out with that. So we're not reading that as a scripture lesson this morning. I wouldn't put you through that. But looking to the 8th chapter, we see the starting point for this national renewal. Verses 2 through 12 speak of the great public assembly in which Ezra the priest read the book of the law to the people and how they were affected by it. People came to the city from the surrounding countryside and gathered in this large public square known as the Water Gate. There the people listened intently to the words read by Ezra. And determined to make everything meaningful and provide for an outcome, a large platform was erected for Ezra to stand on. And then positioned on at his right and left were 13 men, most likely Levites, who were scholarly in the instruction of God's word. And this platform made Ezra's presence more visible, and the men flanking him would be playing a role in helping the crowds understand what was being read. Calling the people to attention, Ezra stood to his feet and read from the book of the law, meaning the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And it's interesting that when Ezra began to open the scroll to read the Holy Scriptures, the people all stood to their feet as a sign of respect. And before Ezra spoke a word recorded on the scroll, he called his people to prayer. And that prayer would set the tone for all that would follow. That would serve as a clear reminder of the significance of what was about to unfold, and it would stir the hearts of the people, preparing them to hear the very word of God. Listen to how the scripture describes the book of the law. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that God had commanded to Israel. Now think of the timeline of this event. As they read in verse 3, it says it was early morning to midday. So they read for 6 hours straight. God's word was read. God's people stood at attention. Can you imagine standing for 6 hours as someone read God's word to you? All their daily responsibilities and duties were put on hold, and everything, all of man's other priorities were set aside, and their sole focus was to hear and to retain and to process God's recorded word. Now, this event speaks volumes of how God's word was respected and valued and treasured. Sadly, I think sometimes we lose that in our present-day world. We often look to the scriptures as little more than history rather than hold it with the esteem that God intended. Early in my ministry, Gail and I served with a church in Ottawa that held the scriptures with great admiration. The service began with the choir singing as the Bible was walked down the center aisle. And once at the front, the Bible was opened and placed on the lectern. And this was a visible sign that we had gathered to hear from God. At the conclusion of the service, once the message was over and the final hymn was sung, the Bible was closed and was led back out of the sanctuary and put back into a cabinet. And again, it was a sign that we had concluded our time of worship. You know, few churches practice that level of symbolism, but there was something wonderful and respectful in how God's word was honored at that time. If we look back to our text in Nehemiah 8, we see that following the reading of God's word, these 13 people who had joined him on the platform circulated throughout the crowds and helped people understand what was being read. And it's at this point we need to remember that many of those present had just returned to Jerusalem from years of exile. Although they would have been fluent in Hebrew in their youth, their years of exile would have caused them their skills to falter a little. Now, years later, their common language would be Aramaic, which was a dialect of Hebrew. And determined to see God's word and heard and understood clearly, Ezra had instructed these men to circulate within the crowds, clarifying and teaching the truths that had just been proclaimed. And as this day of worship and reflection continued to unfold, something wonderful happened. Hearts were convicted. Sin was confessed. Repentance was abundant. God's people were touched, and they wept openly when they heard and understood the word of God. Nehemiah was quick to speak correction into the hearts of his people. What was intended to be a day of celebration was not a time of mourning as God's people repented of their sins. Remember that years had passed since they last gathered for this time of worship and instruction. But Nehemiah had other plans. Rather than a day of grieving and repentance, he saw this as a day of great celebration, a day rejoicing in the restoring of God's word, a day of proclaiming, of pronouncing, of testimony. This was a day not like any other in the life of Nehemiah and his people. But God wasn't finished that. If you looked at later in chapter 8, we see that this was only the first day of this week-long event. On the second day, the heads of the church, of the fathers' houses, of all the people, and with the priests and the Levites came together, and Ezra the scribe again read from the word of the Lord. During that time of study, they were reminded of a practice that had long been forgotten, something known as the festival of the or the feast of the booths. This had not been practiced for generations, and it would occur generally in September to early October. It was 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and was the time when the fall harvest had just been completed. And it was a time of celebration as the Israelites celebrated God's provision for them, but it was also a reminder of God's provision and protection during their 40 years in the wilderness. What a wonderful and powerful visual reminder of God's goodness and mercy towards his people. And the Festival of Booths was well named, as the people would collect branches and brush and would construct little sort of makeshift tents, which they would live in for 7 days as a reminder of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It was a tangible reminder of what God had brought their people through. And throughout the 7 days of the feast, the book of the law would continue to be read and studied. So as in many ways, Nehemiah had moved from a general contractor to an evangelist. He had been transformed from the rebuilder of a city to the rebuilder of his people. So what's the key aspect of this time of revival for Nehemiah and his people? What aspect was central to the mighty move of God? It's something that had been absent for generations, but when brought to light, was instrumental in touching and changing hearts. The catalyst for this transforming event was the presence and the reading and the study of God's word. And I want to take just a few minutes and review God's word and the role it played in that revival and how it still plays that role today. God's life-changing word, we do to identify his word, present his word, understand his word, and implement his word. Well, first of all, we need to identify his word. To get the full intent of our texts today, we need to back up to verse 1. When all the people had gathered into the square, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Why is this statement so important? The statement stresses the history of God's word. It stresses its inception. It was handed down from God to Moses to be used to lead God's people. It wasn't just some piece of literature that appeared out of nowhere. It stressed that it was commanded, ordained, directed, and entrusted by God for his people Israel. And the words within the scroll, the words handed down for generations, were not merely man's ideas, but rather they were God's directed, inspired, empowered words for his children. As such, they must be looked to with respect and reverence and anticipation. There was a time when society, our society, held God's word with honor and esteem. Sadly, is now looked to in many places as little more than a history book of sorts. To see God's Spirit move and lives touched, we need to begin with a sound and respectful identifying of God's Word. Then we need to present God's Word. Think back to the study text. What did they do? They stood and read it before a crowd for 6 hours. And not wanting the crowd to miss out on the point, they built that great platform, and he was flanked on either side by Levites. And they were circulated within the crowd to help them understand what was taking place. And this brings us to the understanding of God's word. Ezra knew that many in the crowd would not be quick to understand the contents of the scriptures. As such, explanation and teaching and clarification would be needed. Knowing he would not be able to do it himself, he enlisted the support of these Levites to come alongside, to circulate amongst the crowds, answer the questions, and help them understand what they were hearing. And this brings us to the implementing of God's word. Revisit for a moment the events that unfolded that day. Ezra began by calling his people to prayer. It was clear the purpose of the assembly was the reading and the proclamation of God's word. And the initial call to prayer brought a reaction from the people. The moment he began to read, the people cried, "Amen, amen," which means let it be so. And they immediately stood to their feet as a sign of respect, and they lifted their hands as a sign of praise to God, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces toward the ground. And in the 6 hours that followed, there was repentance, there was conviction of sin, there was confession. God's Spirit was moving, and people began to weep. Hearts were being touched, dried out souls were being brought back to life. Looking back to the scripture reading, we see that on the second day, God's Spirit moved yet again. The scriptures are being read. Reference was made to the Festival of Booths, an event ordained by God but not employed for generations. And the crowds were so moved by God through the reading of this word that they themselves felt compelled to lay claim to it. In revisiting the festival, they were once again pledging their allegiance to God's, as God's people, eager to hear and to employ his word. This reading of God's word, this receiving, this understanding, this applying and claiming it as their own, opened the door for revival among God's people. And we're no different. I want to take a few minutes and consider a few passages of scripture that speak volumes about the content and the purpose and the power of God's word. One that I quote frequently is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, conviction, correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's take this verse apart and see what it really says. All scripture, the contents of God's word, is his very breath. It's what comes from his heart. It's the essence of who he is and what he stands for. It has been and continues to be given for a divine purpose. And that's to be useful, to be full of use, to the purpose. It has purpose, it has value. It speaks of the purpose, instruction, correction, teaching, and training in righteousness. God's word instructs us. It teaches us. It opens our heart to hear from him, his will, his word, his way. God's word convicts us. Think of the people in our study text this morning. As God's word was being read, they were convicted of their sins and began to repent. They were convicted of their inactions and immediately laid claim to the practice of the festival of the booths and began to make preparations for that memorial. God's word corrects. When I think of correcting, I'm reminded of the different teachers I had in school, especially in math class. Some teachers would simply put an X or a check mark on your paper and then a total at the bottom and call it done. I was never terribly fond of those teachers because I didn't learn much from them. The other teachers, especially in math, the ones who would correct, remember back in the days when we had to write out longhand or show our work in math class? Well, I'm not the only one that's older. You remember doing that, right? Before the days of calculators or all those fun things. But you had to write out, you had to show your work. And then the teacher that would correct it would actually go through your work and then would put a little note in the margin explaining where you went wrong and would help correct it from the, prevent it from the future. You see, God's word doesn't simply point out our mistakes. It helps us. It shows us. It corrects us so that we can prevent it from making that mistake in the future. And the final purpose of God's word, as suggested in 2 Timothy, is training in righteousness. See, God's word trains us. It demonstrates, it provides insight into how we're called to live and to serve and to be God's people. Righteousness means living in right relationship with God. Simply put, time spent in God's word redirects our hearts and minds to such an event that we will eventually long to and be equipped to live in line with his will. There's one other passage I want to consider on the theme of God's word, and that's from Hebrews 4. For the word of God is active and living, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. First and foremost, again, we're told that God's word is alive. It's active, it's living, it's effective, it's powerful, it's producing or capable of producing an intended result. God's word has a divine purpose. And it was created for that purpose. God's word can cut through anything. The scripture states that it's sharper than a double-edged sword. God's word can pierce, it can cut to the bone. Most of us know what this likes. We're reading God's word, we're wrestling with something in our life, and out of nowhere we find ourselves convicted or challenged or humbled. That's the work of God's word. That's the work of his Holy Spirit. God's word also discerns. It cuts through the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Again, we find this cutting, this impacting, this causing us to rethink and reflect and revisit. All those things were present with God's people, when Ezra stood before the masses and read the scripture. All those things remain present when we gather each week to study God's word. When I ponder the events of Ezra and Nehemiah, when I revisit the day of renewal and instruction, when I consider the outcome of those days and the influence collectively it had on God's people, I'm reminded of why we gather each week and open this book and look to it. Identifying God's words means we select and read a passage before the congregation. Some of you may have noticed, some of you maybe are oblivious to it, but I preached back and forth. I preach a series from the Old Testament, then I move to the New Testament and go back and forth. I do that not because I'm confused. I do that on purpose because there's great value in both parts of the Scripture. The New Testament is much easier to read and understand, and we don't have all those horrendous names. But the Old Testament gives us such a powerful picture of God, our Creator, and how He's worked in history. And so there's reason why we go back and forth. Both are given, both are to be preached and taught and accepted as God's Word. And understanding God's Word, we take this passage and unpack it, and we look to its original content. That's what we do each week, and that's what I try to do each week anyway. Look at what it meant at the time, who wrote it, who said it, who they were speaking to, what they were talking about. And then we implement God's Word. We try to take it from the history and apply it into how it fits into our life today. God saw fit to move in the lives of Nehemiah and Ezra so that His Word was once again restored to its rightful position. When God's Word was restored, hearts were touched, lives were changed, and God was glorified. And that's my prayer, that this happens each week as we come and we open and study God's Word here at Villanova. My challenge for you is to make a point of taking time to read God's Word and study it, and even, and don't give me the look and say you can't, commit it to memory. Allow God's Word to shape our hearts and minds, and God will move in a mighty way. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this